Well, good morning. I just met Leanne and learned about her. And I'll go in order, ascending from, like if we were giving awards, number two to number one. Number two is she loves to smile. Her smile is infectious, and I thank you for your smile. Really enjoyed talking with you, and her smile is just so infectious. And the second thing is that she loves Jesus, and she wants everybody else to love him, too. So keep her in prayer in her ministries, of course. And it's a pleasure to get to meet you. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 10 through 19. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 19. And Paul's writing to the believers, the church there in Philippi. And he says to them, starting verse 10, chapter 4 of Philippians, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Let's go to the Lord and desire that you, through your word and by your spirit, would change us, that we might be different when we leave this place than when we came, that we might be more like Christ, our Savior, your dear sweet Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you noticed it, but these verses, they're occupied with one thing. And that one thing is contentment. And so here, I believe, we have Paul giving to us the secret of contentment. And you know, the Bible has a whole lot to say about contentment. Don't worry, I'm not going to cover it all. We'll just touch on a few things real quick. Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. 1 Timothy 6:6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Bible not only identifies contentment as a virtue, but it also commands it. He commands that we to be content. We're to be content with whatever we have. We're to be content with food and clothing. We're to be content with our wages. You're to be content because you understand that God is never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Contentment is a virtue, and it's also a command that God gives to us. And remember, God never commands us something that we're not able to do in his power and strength. Yeah, you know, most Christians, they don't experience contentment. Not at all. Tend to be a very discontent people. And I think it's because, at least in our culture, the more you have, the more discontented you become. Our society is one of the most discontent in the history of the human race. And we who are called after Christ, we're called to contentment. We're called to be satisfied. We're called to say, I have enough. And Paul was a satisfied man. He was contented. He was a contented man. And so, as we look at his contentment, we'll learn how we can be contented. Look at verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Now, when you read this, it should become immediately clear that Paul knew what it was to be content. And if we listen to Paul as he shares his own contentment, we will be able to not just fake it and make till you make it, we'll be able to really learn how we can have contentment on a biblical basis. So here Paul is expressing his gratitude to the Philippians for their kindness. They had recently had an opportunity to share their love with him by sending Epaphroditus with some gift to meet Paul's needs. And this entire section that we just read is basically Paul's thank you note to the church at Philippi for what they sent him. And Paul writes this letter in a very personal way. One in his life is that he is in prison. Chained to a Roman soldier. He's incarcerated in some small chamber, not in the good section of Rome, but in the prison section of Rome. And by this time, he's basically lost the freedom to work and to minister. He's existing on meager provisions. He's anticipating a trial before Nero. And we know the end of that trial is the giving of his life at the edge of the sword. All this, the church at Philippi sent a man some gifts for Paul. Tenderness here. And so the primary intent of these verses is an expression of the heart of Paul of great thanksgiving. But beneath the surface of this expression of gratitude, we find an inspired example of a contented man. Look at verse 9. Sorry, I'm not talking about verse 9. The first nine verses of the chapter, chapter 4, Paul has been addressing spiritual stability. And in verse 9, Paul has given himself as an example of spiritual stability when he said to them, "The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." Paul directly is stating to them, "Let me be your example to follow in spiritual stability." And now here, in an indirect way, we find him to be, in expressing his thanks, an example of contentment for us to follow. In verse 11, he says, "I have learned to be content." Through his experiences in life, through the provisions of God, he's been put through a process, and he's learned to be content. And there's no better way to see that contentment, to see that how he deals with the distresses and the things that have come into his life that we would consider not to be very good, and also how he deals with the gifts and the good things that come into his life. And it gives us the purpose. It gave God the perfect canvas to paint a beautiful picture of what contentment is. So maybe we ought to start with, well, what does the word content mean? What does that really mean? Well, it means to be self-sufficient, to be satisfied, to have enough. And the term indicates independence, a lack of necessity for aid, for help. In fact, it was used in some places outside of the scripture to refer to a person who was independently wealthy, needed nothing outside of himself. And Paul is saying, I've learned to be satisfied. I've learned to be sufficient in myself. But with Paul, it's not that he's learned to be sufficient with himself as himself, but himself as indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. He has learned to be content. In the Greek culture, you have the Stoics. They viewed this particular self-sufficiency as a virtue. The Stoics believed in this idea of contentment was reached when you had come to the point of total indifference with all things. Total apathy. When you were indifferent to everything, and then and only then would you be content. In other words, you thought yourself into an I don't care attitude. One ancient writer, Epictetus, he said, begin with a cup of, or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Then go on to a horse or a pet. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. go on to yourself. And if anything happens to you, you are hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. And if you go on long enough and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a state when you watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and you will say, I don't care. Now that is absolutely appalling. The appalling contentment of apathy. And that's the Stoics' contentment. It abolished feelings. It abolished emotion. Someone once said the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. And it was no such thing. But that's not what Paul, even though he uses the same word they do, that's what Paul's talking about here. When he talks about contentment, he's talking about something that is not passionless. He doesn't mean indifference because he was deeply impassioned, deeply compassionate for others, and yet he was still content. He takes the idea of contentment to a noble level apart from what the Greek culture had for that word, autarkos. It's a compound Greek word from which we get auto and self. It's a reflexive pronoun. It means I am sufficient of myself. Independent of circumstances, independent of people. One writer called autarkos to describe a country that supplied itself and had absolutely no need for imports. And Jesus Christ, our Lord, enables us to be satisfied and to be content in the middle of every circumstances because everything we need is in us through the Holy Spirit, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that word autarkos to describe a man who needs nothing externally to be satisfied in life, for all he needs is within. And every believer has that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the person, third person of God, with dwelling within them. And that's where the basis is for his contentment. In verse 12, he says in the middle of the verse, I have learned. Darby translates it, I am initiated. We could say it like this, I have learned the secret. The verb speaks of being initiated into one of the pagan mystery religions and the cults that revealed certain secrets only to those who were fully initiated. They had to go through all the rituals and rites and all the learn the secret handshake, learn how to wink right, what words to say, and then boom, they were a part of it. Now we get to tell you all the secrets. And that's what he's saying. He says, I've been initiated into the secrets of contentment. And that's what we're going to learn in these verses. We're going to learn the secrets of contentment. And Paul shares it just right out of his heart. I love Paul about that. He lays things out and gives to us very logical, theological reasons for why we're to live and how we're to live. Secret number one that he gives to us here is confidence in God's providence. Confidence in God's providence. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now the background on this has been 10 years. It's been a decade. The church at Philippi has been able to send a gift to Paul. 10 long years since there was a tangible expression of their love. And he was the one who went and planted that assembly and brought them into being. You know, the Holy Spirit, of course, did it, but Paul was the instrument that was used by God to plant that assembly. There was a very special place in his heart, and they had a special love for each other. But for 10 years, nothing but silence. No support to Paul, no communication to Paul. And you know what? That was okay with Paul. He understood. He says, I know it wasn't because you didn't love me. It was because you didn't have the opportunity. We don't know why they didn't have the opportunity. It could have been poverty. It could have been that they couldn't find Paul for some reason. He journeyed a lot and was in various and sundry places. Maybe they just couldn't figure out where he was and weren't able to send the support to him for an entire decade, 10 years. And he simply says to them, I understand that you didn't have the opportunity to do it. And then when Epaphroditus comes after 10 years with a gift from the Philippian church, that was a happy moment. And he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. The word flourished, it's a horticultural term that means to bloom again. It sort of has to do with bulbs. You know how the bulbs, tulips, will bloom in the spring, and then winter comes and you don't see anything for a while, and that bulb stays in the ground, and then it thaws out again, and then it blooms again? That's what he's using here. It means that it blooms again. Your love has always been there. It just didn't have the right season. It just didn't have the right time to bloom, because blooms are seasonal. And the season just hadn't come. So what's the point? The point is that Paul had patient confidence in God's sovereign providence. And you see it all throughout Paul's life. He knew it was all in God's hands. And if God gave a proper season and a proper time and a proper opportunity, then those things that should be would be. There's no panic in his heart. There's no need to manipulate people. There was no turning of the screws to get what he wanted or needed out of someone. And that allowed him to be totally genuine. He was certain that God, in due time, would order the circumstances so that his need would be met. He was just waiting patiently until the Lord gave opportunity, until the Lord made it happen. The reason Paul was content was because he knew God controls all the times and seasons of life for all of us. And until you learn that, we're never going to be content. God is ordering everything for his holy purposes. He makes all things, what, work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And until I understand that, until I really understand, you know, a lot of people say, yeah, do you believe that? Yeah. Do you believe that? Yeah. And then you watch their actions, like, your actions say you don't believe that. Because if you really believe that, you'd act this way, not that way. Do we really believe it? If we believe it, we would be content. And if we don't believe it, we'll be discontent, because I'll be taking on responsibilities that aren't mine. I'll take the responsibility of organizing and ordering and trying to get all the events of my life to work together, and I'll end up frustrating myself because I am not omnipotent. I'm not omniscient. I don't know all things, and I can't do all things. I need to leave it to God. But if I know that God is sovereign, and if I know that God orders all circumstances to accomplish his holy purposes, then I can be content in everything, because everything is under his control. And Paul was fully confident that God was in charge and he would order the events to meet his needs. It's called providence. And providence is a fancy word that just means God provides. God provides. More than that, it means that God orchestrates everything to accomplish his purposes. See, there are two ways that God can act in the world. See, one is a miracle. The other is providence. A miracle is when, you know, history, events are just rolling along. God says, stop! I'm inserting this right now. The event happens. It's done. And then time and everything picks up and goes on again. God just stops it. He does it. It's miraculous. No explanation. It's just of God. And it has nothing to do with what's normal. It has nothing to do with what we expect. It's just a miracle. He raises somebody from the dead. He heals someone. God intervenes in history. He stops the flow of normal history, does a miracle, and then sets the flow back into motion. It's a divine invasion of the normal. Providence, though, is when God takes all the diverse elements of normal and routine and mundane, and he orchestrates them, all 50 centrillion of them, and he makes them work out to accomplish his own purpose. Now let me ask you, which one is more difficult? Personally, I believe that providence is a bigger miracle than direct miracle, but here's the thing. It's just as easy for God to say, hold on, I'm going to intervene and do a miracle, just as easy it is for him to orchestrate 50 trillion events to do one thing. It's equally easy for God. Equally easy. Providence. That's providence. That's God working on our behalf. All things are equally easy for God, because he is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. But when you come to understand that God is not only sovereign by supernatural intervention, miracles, but that he's sovereign by natural orchestration, providence, then you have confidence. Then Then you have contentment. The contented person is the person who knows that God is ordering all things for his own holy purposes. So Paul's not frustrated, not at all. He says, you know, I understand you just didn't have the opportunity, which means God didn't allow for it to happen. If he wanted it to happen, it would have happened, but it's happening now because he allowed it to happen at this time and in this season. Now, don't make a mistake. This is not fatalism, not at all. All events are fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. That is fatalism, and that is not what we're talking about. What it really is a confidence in God working in my heart and in my life. All you have to do is read the story of Joseph. Man. Everywhere he was put, he did the same thing. He loved God, he served others, and good things happened. Wherever he was, he loved God, he served others, and good things happened. And in the end, God used him to save an entire nation. Well, actually, to bring 78 people to a place where they could bloom into a nation and be ready to go into the promised land and be God's people. He loved God, he served others, and good things happened. To read the story of Ruth, further evidence of God's providence. And then Esther and Naomi and just so many that you can read, and it's all about God's providence. I love the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that it was given us to us for our example, for our learning, that we could see these things lived out in people's lives. Paul was completely confident that God was in charge, and as long as God was in charge and God was ordering everything for God's own purposes, then everything's going to be fine. And we need to be there in our life. It's a contentment. And it starts there. And you'll never have a contented heart until you believe that God is ordering everything for your blessing and for his glory. And once you come to that conclusion and it finds its way into how you live, you believe it and then it comes out in how you live, you'll experience true contentment. It's like things are out of control and you've got to get a hold of them and you've got to make things happen. Then you got a problem because you're going to frustrate yourself. You fully do God's work, God's way, understanding that God is in control of the results, and you'll never be frustrated. That's contentment. That's what Paul had. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose because God is in control. And confidence in God's provision. The second secret of contentment is this. Satisfaction with little. Satisfaction with little. Look at verse 11. This is just a quick disclaimer Paul wants to make after he has said verse 10. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. Not that I speak in regard to need. In other words, oh, I rejoiced when you came. I rejoiced so much when it came, but not that I needed it. Not that I'm speaking out of my own need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. So what is this telling us? Paul says that he was satisfied with very little. All that he had was his bare substance. That's all he had, just food and clothing. And a Roman soldier, by the way, tied to him by a nice bracelet and chain. Didn't matter where he stayed. Didn't matter if the place was horrible. Didn't matter if the place was good. None of these things touched his contentment. He was satisfied with little. And that really hits our culture hard. We live in a culture that is not content, period. Not with little and not with much. The more people have, the more discontent they are. The attitude of people today is anything but satisfaction with little. And we've developed as a culture this felt needs kind of attitude. Americans' view of life is that all of life is the process of man getting his felt needs satisfied. Now, where did that come from? Well, it came from people like Freud, Maslow, and Jung. I'm sure you can come up with others, psychologists in that philosophy. Basically, it's humanism. And humanism says that there is no God. Man is ultimate, and all of existence is satisfying whom? Me. You start with the humanistic premise that man is ultimate and that man should be fulfilled, then the whole of life is to meet the felt needs of me. And I don't stop with food and clothing. I need to be fulfilled. I need to be happy. And now we're not talking about just the things that I need to go on in life, but we're talking about the desires. Not, and I use the word lust, not meaning immoral, but it is involved in that. But just the things that we want and we desire and we lust after, we want to have them. When Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, he's saying, I really don't have any needs that aren't met. Paul would have made an absolutely lousy televangelist, wouldn't he have? Paul was really hesitant about asking for support. Why? Because he had confidence that God would provide all of his need, and he didn't need much, and he didn't want anybody to ever get a wrong idea about his motives, because he was satisfied with little. He was content. And he says, I have learned. And the I is emphatic, and it points that this lesson is something that Paul has in the bag. He's got this one down. Be content, satisfied, to be sufficient through Christ in whatever circumstances. Now, he's not denying difficulties, not at all. He's not denying hard circumstances. He's simply content in God's providential care, and he's satisfied with very little. And how different that is from today. Think about advertising. What is the goal of advertising? The ultimate goal of advertising is to make you discontent with what you have. So you get this thing that we want you to buy so we can make money. It drives you to see something that is not a need as a need so that you have to have it. And in advertising, everything is a need. They're just desires. They're just things that we, dare I say, covet, revealing our hearts. And so what does Christianity do? What does Christianity, at least in North America, do? Stupidly and blindly and ignorantly, for the most part, Christianity has blundered into the same thing. We've got to meet people's felt needs. We've got to offer this and that and have the latest this and the biggest that and the brightest that and the loudest this and the most melodious that and whatever that we can do and this and that. And they make God into sort of a big desire-meeting genie. You're going to rip. He's going to jump out and give you everything that you desire. And no wonder people get discontented with Christianity, because the way it's advertised is false advertising. So they brought the discontentment of the world into the church, and it's really tragic. And people go off saying, God doesn't work. Well, first of all, they never really tried the true living God of the Bible. They never understood who he was and the relationship they could have with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul knew that it's not the meeting of human needs that the issue, but it's living to the glory of God, the God who created him, that was the issue. And so he was content with very little this earth had to offer him. Only what he really needed, and that was enough to satisfy him. The second secret of contentment is satisfaction with little. First one is God is in control, confidence in God's providence. Number two is satisfaction with little. The third secret of contentment is independence from circumstances. Paul alludes to this in verse 11 when he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And he expanded that on verse 12 by saying, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul's contentment is absolutely independent of his circumstances. He says, in any and every circumstances, I'm the same. This is part of biblical contentment that is truly like the Stoics, like that word autarkis. It is the part of it that's utterly indifferent and independent of circumstances. One thing that can steal our contentment most often are bad circumstances. We crumble and we lose our contentment because of how these circumstances to victimize us, to take away our satisfaction, to take away our peace, to grab and suck out our joy because we allow the circumstances to do that. And Paul says, I know how I can get along with poverty. I can get along with prosperity, and in every circumstance I've learned the secret of being full. And full is the Greek word, I hope I say it right, chortazo, and it means to fodder an animal, to fodder an animal. This wasn't just he laid a trough out and he ate his meal and the trough was empty. This was he had a full trough that the animal could go to all day long, and just as he needed it, he was constantly satisfied with what was in that fodder. I think today when they fodder, there's a big bucket they put around the head, and they just eat from that all day long if they want to. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about feeding and confidently always eating on this, and what the term would end up with is a full animal. You know, a big fat one that you would enjoy making steaks out of, right? His sight was in the right direction. He was looking at the future glory. All would be fulfilled. And he never let the circumstances of his life devastate him because he was being fed by God. You know what, Paul is the worst illustration for the prosperity gospel, isn't he? I've never heard anybody who advocates the health, wealth, and prosperity things use Paul as an example. You just can't do it. I'm sorry, but from an earthly standpoint, Paul's life was miserable. From a materialistic point of view, Paul's life was devastating. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to verses 23 through 28. He says this. He says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside all these other things, what comes upon me daily in my deep concern for churches. This guy didn't live out any kind of fantasy. This guy lived out a nightmare. No matter what the circumstances was, no matter what was going on in his life, he lived above his circumstances by looking and setting his affection on things above and not on the things of this earth. He did it by counting all joy the privileges of suffering for the sake of Christ, by having a heavenly vision, by having an eternal perspective. I don't know if you've ever heard of Francis Chan. There's some things I would disagree with him with, but sometimes he has some really good illustrations. One is he has one of those big ropes, you know, the ones they have in gym that you're supposed to climb with your arm. And anyway, I won't tell you my stories about me climbing those gym ropes, but it's not just hanging from the ceiling. He's got it in his hand, and it coils around here, goes over there, and it goes over there, and then it runs off stage, and you cannot see the end of it. But he has the first 6 inches of it taped in red. And he says, you see this rope? This is your life. This is your life. He says, you see this little part that's in red? That's our life here and now. The red part to prepare for the other parts. And which one's going to last longer? It's that other part. We need to have an eternal perspective, an eternal vision on life, looking to our eternal reward. And that's how Paul lived. Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, where he says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. And we have to live in light of the glory to come, not in the gloom of the pain here. The Bible tells us when suffering comes. It doesn't say if, when. It's pretty much guaranteed that every human being is going to suffer in some way in this fallen creation, because it's under the curse that sin and death brought into the world. Paul was a contented man because he was confident in God's provision. He was satisfied with very little, and he was independent from circumstances because his affections, his heart, desires were on things above, the things of God. 4 and 5, and we'll go over those this afternoon and finish this out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into the Word and read of Paul's thank you letter to the church at Philippi, we begin to see the secrets of his contentment. And Father, we would ask that you would teach those to us, that we would become confident in what you're doing in our lives, and that rather than hanging on to everything and then wondering why you're not able to do anything in our lives, let us release it to you and have confidence in you that you would orchestrate, you would work in our lives to do that which is the very best for your glory and for our blessing and the blessing of others as we serve. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be satisfied with whatever you have given to us, things that the resources that we have that you've entrusted to us, that we would just be satisfied with what you've given to us, and that we would do the right things with them, that we would serve you and serve others using whatever it is that you've given to us. If it's a lot, be satisfied with that. If it's very little, be satisfied with that. And do what you've called and asked us to do, which is love you, love others. And Father, help us to remain above our circumstances, not to let anything draw away our peace, not let anything steal our joy, not let anything disrupt our contentment, because our affections are not on this earth, not on the things that are here, but our affections, our heart, our love is in heaven. Our love is really in Christ and toward him. And Father, we pray that that would be real in our lives, not just something that we talk about. And so I, for one, Father, confess to you that I don't do a good job of these things. And I would ask that by your Holy Spirit that you would remind me throughout the days and hours to come when I slip into places of discontentment. And let your Holy Spirit, by your word, rebuke me and bring me back to where I need to be. And I would ask that you would do that each day, that perhaps each day I might be just a little more like my Savior, your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to our time when we finish this up. We would pray for those who may not be able to come and finish the rest of it, that they might listen to it some way. But we would pray that you would minister the Scripture to all of our hearts and use us for the glory that belongs to you and to reach others for Christ. For our time ahead in lunches and other things that we need to do till we get back together, we just pray that you would have your way in our lives. Father, we pray for anyone here today that may not understand or know that they can have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be able to tell them about that, and that they too would come to a place where they can know that you are the God of love, the God of peace, the God of satisfaction, because Christ and what he has done on the cross at Calvary, that can be theirs, along with the forgiveness of sin and the knowledge that we'll spend forever in eternity with him. Time together, thank you for each other. And we just ask you to use us to bring you glory and honor and to bless others. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.